Open your Bibles this morning, please, to the book of Philippians, Philippians chapter 2. I'm going to read in this chapter verses 12 through 18, verses 12 through 18, as we consider children of God above reproach. Verse 12 of Philippians 2. So then, my beloved, just as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. Do all things without grumbling or disputing, that you may prove yourselves to be blameless and innocent, children of God, above reproach, in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation among whom you appear as lights in the world, holding fast the word of life, so that in the day of Christ I may have cause to glory because I did not run in vain nor toil in vain. But even if I am poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrifice and service of your faith, I rejoice and share my joy with you all. And you too, I urge you, rejoice in the same way and share your joy with me. Our Father, we thank you for your perfect inspired word, and we thank you, Lord God, for the Spirit who gives it to us and the Spirit who illumines us. And so, Father, as I would preach, and Lord, as we all would listen, we ask for that grace of the Spirit, Lord, to exercise his own blessed work of conviction, of illumination, Lord, of conversion, Lord, of transformation and conformity to Christ. Father, will you carry out your good will through the ministry of your good and perfect word? We ask in Jesus' name, amen. We come to a section that really is one section that I read, a complete section, verses 12 through 18, but we considered only those first two verses, 12 and 13, as we took up this section last week, of the fact that we ourselves are called to work out our salvation with fear and trembling, with the confidence that as that takes place and while that is taking place and that God himself is working out his grace in us, that we are able to be faithful in the way that he wants us to be. Because Paul's concern here has already been declared earlier in chapter 1, that we would walk in a manner worthy of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, that we would walk as citizens of heaven, of the kingdom of heaven. And he himself has exhorted us with regard to being a people who are standing firm in one spirit, striving for the faith of the gospel, struggling, as it were, struggling together, fearlessly standing against opposition, faithful in the main, ourselves, faithful in the gospel. And so now he's continuing to set these things out. He's given us a broad instruction to work out our salvation. And now in verses 14 to 18, he gives us the specifics, or maybe one of the specifics of how that is to be worked out. And it's to be worked out rather in a rather surprising command, which we find in verse 14. A very simple command. It's positive and negative at the same time. Do all things. There's the positive. The positive is that whatever we do, we are to do for the glory of God. And all and everything that we do every aspect of our life, every area of our life, every dimension of our life is to be done for His glory. Do all things pleasing to Him, by His grace working and willing us and making us able to do. Do all things. And then there is the negative. I call them the little flies in the ointment, as it were. I was reading just yesterday in the book of Ecclesiastes, chapter 10 and verse 1, where it says, dead flies make a perfumer's oil stink. The beauty of the Christian life is worked out by God's grace working in us that we might please Him in all things. But there are some things, little things, we might say, that make that life stinks. And here it is. He gives us those dead flies, as it were. It might be surprising to us as He comes with this general call to work out our salvation, that He would almost compress it in to the avoidance of grumbling and disputing. I mean, we take it so lightly, I think. It's interesting, is it not, that he deals with this very aspect of these two activities, grumbling. That's kind of secret or silent whispering. Whispering or murmuring expressions of dissatisfaction and discontent. Grumbling. Even the word sounds bad. But he adds to it this other word. Well, we could call it complaining. Do you complain? Are you dissatisfied? Do you express it? I mean, we came back from San Diego last night through the traffic at about midday, and it took us a long time to get back. And I would have to say we probably grumbled. I mean, I don't even have to ask Penny. I have a feeling I'm sure I did. And I have to study this the whole week. Yeah. I mean, it is something that kind of sticks to us like pride. And grumbling is one of those things. Disputing is the other one that he mentions. Arguing, quarreling, bickering. Debating ways, and speaking the word itself that's translated disputing is oftentimes just rendered thoughts, opinions, suggestions. It's kind of a neutral word, but in this context, it's not neutral at all. It's that kind of thoughts, those kind of opinions, those kinds of things that, on account of our own pride, we're going to want to let everybody else know that we differ from them. It's that kind of dialogue, it's that kind of discussion, it's that kind of rumination that leads to division or raises doubts. It's verbal conflict. It's interesting, both of these things are verbal. Mr. Nunn said this is what he prays every day, is that he might not grumble or complain. And it's working, right, Bill? And it is, it's working. It is one of those things for which we ourselves need grace, much grace. This is they manifest behind them a bad attitude, and they produce a bad atmosphere. These are dead flies that stink up the sweetness of our profession of faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so he goes to them, grumbling invariably breeds grumbling. I suppose I've told you this before, that when I was in the county attorney's office, I would often make visits to the police station just to visit the cops and maintain the relationships with them. Well, you know, I'm going there in good spirits, and I go there and they're grumbling. Grumbling about the work conditions, grumbling about the justice system, grumbling about the chief, grumbling and everything else. And I get into the midst of it, and then I find myself grumbling. It just catches in an awful way, and it's one of those things that happens. And all that it does, it leads to soured saints. And then you get this disputing, you get all of this. This breaches the peace of the community, leading to sour, not only soured saints, but what I would say scorned saints and separated saints. The problem with grumbling, and here it is, it's contempt of God, the one who is sovereign over all things, the one who is ordering all the events of your life. Yes, they're coming through those people that can be hostile or can be hindrances or through that car that's just going slow in the fast lane. And yet, all of that is under the hand of God, and grumbling really is contempt of God. It defames His absolute sovereignty, and it really despises His abounding goodness to us in all things. Is our life all so, the only time that it speaks out is when we ourselves are interfered with, or our expectations aren't met, this self-centered entitlement. And this is what we see. And this idea of disputing itself is also, it devours the peace of souls and destroys the precious unity that the Spirit of God has sent to give us. So these are not, they're mundane and they're so common. And we call them and think of them in a trivial way, but we ought not. It seems that they're put on the very page. And in fact, probably if I can think of the issues of the church and all of the history of my own ministry, grumbling and disputing is probably behind all of maybe the saddest parts of the church history that I can think of. These are not just simply mundane foibles and bad habits. These are devastating sins. And it's interesting, and what we will see is what Paul is doing is he's beginning to address us in this world as we live in this world, and as he addresses the Philippians themselves who live in pagan Roman culture, he's subtly alluding to the experience of the Israelites out of bondage in Egypt and in the wilderness. There's allusions here. The very grumbling and complaining is what marked them in that wilderness. You remember they were delivered from the Red Sea, and 3 days out, only 3 days out, seeing the waters departed, they grumbled. Only 3 days out. They grumbled against Moses. They grumbled against God. They quarreled against Moses. They contended with Moses. And it's all of those kinds of things. And he's bringing this kind of behavior before us as that very awful, again, dead flies in the beautiful oil of our Christianity. Paul doesn't give any indication of what the object of their complaining was or the very content of their disputing. He is basically just saying to this converted group of Philippians, these citizens of heaven on earth at Philippi, listen, do all things to the glory of God and do all things unto His pleasing, but let there be no grumbling or disputing. And he's going to fill that out. He's going to fill that out. But let's put it positively. Let's just put it positively. What is to be marked by us is a patient contentment. Contentment. He will deal with that in chapter 4. Paul will be able to say, I am content in all things. And we'll be able to see and understand what that means. But this is what he is concerned about, is a citizenship that shows where its value, where its confidences are, and where it realizes all of its blessings are. Do you realize when we grumble, when we complain, when we dispute and we go after one another, that we have forgotten our true identity? We have forgotten the blessings which we have received. We have forgotten the redemption that is ours. We have forgotten the Spirit that is ours. We've forgotten the heaven and kingdom that is ours, and the hope that is ours, and the calling that is ours. And so, in one sense, we could put whatever dead fly you want to put in there next to that doing all things. And that's what he's really doing, is he's trying to bring us back to a remembrance, again, how we live and behave in this world. And notice how he does it. It's interesting to me what he does here. Because he says, do all things without grumbling or disputing, that... Here's the aim. And it's not so much the aim. I think it's really that you might remember who you are. All things without grumbling or disputing, that you may prove or literally become children of God, above reproach. That's what it is. There is another reality that is to grip us. There is another reality that is to inform our understanding of the way that we respond to circumstances or people around us. It is grumbling and it is disputing that breaks that very unity and harmony and oneness of the Spirit and purpose that he himself seeks for, and that very humility of mind that marked Jesus Christ, that is to mark our attitude among one another and in this world. But he's calling for a heavenly conversation because we are heavenly citizens. And he wants us to remember our gracious and precious pedigree. He says, prove yourselves or manifest yourselves or become, make it more and more plain that you are children of God. And such we are. We're children of God. And that's, see how great, this is the text you're very familiar with in 1 John. See how great a love the Father has bestowed upon us that we should be called the children of God, and such we are. This is our present identity. This is the present reality to us who are in faith in Christ. Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not yet appeared as yet what we shall be. In fact, it looks like we're still what we used to be, at least by appearances. But what he's saying here, he's saying it does not yet appear what we shall be, and we know, according to Philippians 3:21, that we one day will be conformed to the bodily glory of the humanity of the risen Christ. Amen. That's what we shall be, and it shall be very apparent who we belong to and whose we are. The reality is what Paul is saying, listen, let your lives manifest the reality now of what you are. It will not be in terms of some kind of bodily change, some kind of physical glory. It is something else. And he characterizes it as being blameless. He characterizes it as being innocent. He characterizes it as being without blemish or above reproach. That is where our identity as the children of God is to manifest itself. Amen. There is to be a fatherly resemblance, a holy likeness to our Father. As we ourselves are being conformed more and more into the image of God, who is his blessed Son, Jesus Christ. And this is what he's calling for here. Notice he describes this outward likeness, and he uses those terms, these qualities of character. In other words, while we are living here, it is to become more and more manifest that we are the children of God by our own character, by our own conduct. And he describes these things, blameless. It doesn't mean being without sin. It basically means just simply walking in integrity. It means that when I sin, what do? I confess it. I'm not a living hypocrite, that I'm brokenhearted by sin, and what do? I take the sin that I'm aware of and conscious of, and I bring it to God for mercy and pardon. I deal with it. And therefore, and then not only that, not only am I dealing faithfully with my sin, that's moral integrity, but I'm seeking to walk without sin and apart from sin. I have a purpose, as it were, to put sin to death in the flesh. That's blamelessness. It doesn't mean someone can't point a finger at me, but it really does mean that they can't point a finger at me with good grounds. That I am seeking to live a life that is in the main blameless. It means, notice, innocent. It speaks of purity. It speaks being without mixture, being unadulterated, uncompromised. It's that kind of innocence. That there is no mixture of good and evil, that I myself am seeking to be apart from those things which are evil and seeking to be wise and true to what is good. Above reproach, unblemished, unstained, an irreproachable life. This is what he's aiming for. And this is what God himself is aiming for in his own working out of his own working in our lives, what we are to work out. A blamelessness. This is what he's prayed for. In fact, isn't this what he desires as he mentions his prayer in Philippians chapter 1? He says that I pray that you might approve the things that are excellent in order to be sincere and blameless until the day of Christ. Amen. Filled with the fruit of righteousness. This is what he wants out of their lives. And so this is the character. We're to be like him. An uncompromised, uncontaminated life that really is lived above legitimate criticism. An irreproachable life. We have put on the Lord Jesus Christ. We've put on the pattern of his holiness. We are being conformed day by day, transformed as we behold his glory, the God's glory in the face of Christ. We ourselves, as we anticipate him, look upon him in his word, and by his commandments are being transformed into that very glory. It's a life that's not conformed to or shaped by this world or by its patterns or by its gripes or by its issues. There is to be a practical and visible integrity that is to mark us as children of God. We're to keep our behavior, as Peter says, excellent among the Gentiles. And when I think about that whole idea of what he's aiming for what we might say we find patterned for us in the book of Daniel chapter 6. You remember Darius, probably in his 80th year of life, late in his life. Because Darius comes as the Medo-Persian king in the succession, having defeated the Babylonians. And Daniel himself, exalted each time by God's grace before the kings, now finds himself before a new king and finds favor with this new king. And this new king himself sets three commissioners over the 120 satraps that are to look over his kingdom. And he sets Daniel up as one of them, to oversee all the rest, one of three. And we're told in verse 3, it says, Daniel began distinguishing himself. And that whole idea is what he's going to deal with here. Is there anything that distinguishes us, and we'll get to that, is there anything that distinguishes us from the rest of our neighbors? Anything that distinguishes us in terms of character and conduct that distinguishes us from our neighbors, it says he kept distinguishing himself among the commissioners and the satraps because he possessed an extraordinary spirit. That's Old Testament language. New Testament language is this: we possess an extraordinary spirit. Amen. We possess the spirit of the Lord Jesus Christ, who conveys the virtue of Christ to us as we seek him and plead for that mercy of his virtue and his grace, of his character, of the way that he thought, and the instructions that he gives. We possess an extraordinary spirit. And what Paul desires is that extraordinary spirit that marks us as the children of God would find its manifestation working out in our lives through a God who is willing to work and enable us to do so. It says he had an extraordinary spirit, and because of that extraordinary spirit, you remember that Darius was now intending to put him above everybody but himself. His plan was to establish him as the one who had oversight over all of his kingdom. And you remember what the other commissioners and satraps did. Out of their hateful jealousy, they began to search that they might find some kind of grounds to accuse him and bring him down. I mean, you know what jealous bureaucrats will do. And if there's any way to bring a man down by false press or false spin or anything else, they will do it. And that's what we're understood that they did. They tried to find everything they could to bring that man down. And it says they could find nothing. And then it says this, because he was faithful, distinguished, extraordinary spirit, faithful. It says, and then they made that remarkable confession. We shall not find any ground of accusation against him unless we find it with regard to the law of his God. The only bad thing we can find about him is that he's devoted to his God. And they are so confident that he will be faithful in that devotion to God that they devise a scheme that no one can pray to any other one but the king himself, knowing that that faithful man in his devotion to God will violate that. I mean, that's where Paul is going with us. He's going with us is that we have the redemptive mercies that have been brought to us by Jesus Christ. We have been given an extraordinary spirit. We have been set apart by adoption and by grace and by the indwelling spirit, by the adoption as sons, now to live a distinguished life. And I would even just simply call it, if you want to call it this, a higher life. Not the life that is marked by the community standard, but a life that is marked by blamelessness, by innocence, by irreproachability. That we are found faithful. That there can be no legitimate ground of accusation against us. And that if anybody would ever find anything wrong with us from the worldly viewpoint, it's because we ourselves are devoted to Him, amen, our God. May it be with us. That's what he's saying now. He's establishing what we are. The very special people that we are, that we ourselves should live for his praise. Paul told Felix in Acts 24:16, I do my best always to maintain a conscience, a blameless conscience, both before God and before men. You know what that is? That's working it out with fear and trembling. I live before the living God. I've been redeemed by His mercies. While I dare, in a certain sense, hold Him in contempt and defame Him by my grumbling, while I dare seek to divide what He is seeking to put together by His Spirit, by my disputing and my arguing and my prideful idea about my ideas. It says that this, you are a different people, completely different. You're the children of God. And you are to pursue this blamelessness, this purity, this innocence, this irreproachability. Yes, it is impossible to us, but not through God and in God. This is a life in which we cast ourselves upon Him, mindful of whose we are and who we are. Now notice, not only what I would call the specific command and the special people that we are, but will you notice the strategic setting where we live? It's in one sense, we are a people who are not fit here. We are a people who will not fit here, as we ourselves are being increasingly conformed to Jesus Christ. We will not be conformed here. But it's interesting that in the place in which we are not fit, God has seen fit to put us. See the text again. See the text again here as he says, you may prove yourselves to be blameless and innocent children of God above reproach. Where? In the midst of a crooked and perverse generation. This is a twisted generation. This is the on-ground reality. This is the on-the-ground reality where we who have the high calling live. God has seen fit to leave us here in this place. And you read these words, crooked and perverse. It sounds so contemporary, doesn't it? Crooked and perverse generation? That sounds contemporary. It's as old as Moses. It's as old as the days of Jesus in Nazareth. It's as old as the days of the Philippians in Philippi. And it's just present now as well. And so it's that very word. But what is he doing? He's going back to Deuteronomy 32:5. And he's setting forth that song of Moses, where at the very edge of the wilderness, about to enter into the promised land, Moses gives the song, and it's not a very nice song. It's a sad song because it's speaking of their own rebellion and perversion of the children of God. And in verses 4 and 5, we hear these words of God. Moses says his work is perfect or pure. He says all his ways are just, a God of faithfulness and without injustice, righteous and upright is he. And then immediately juxtapositioned, whatever it is, right there by that, it says, of Israel, he says, they have acted corruptly toward him. They are not his children because of their blame, but are a perverse and crooked generation. Israel was not like its God, and God, in a sense, disowned them as his children. And what Paul is saying is, you pagan Philippians who have been gathered by God's grace are to be his faithful children. You are to be what Israel was supposed to be and was not. And it is by grace he's making you not perverse and twisted like the generation those children proved to be, but prove yourselves to be unlike that. Whereas Israel was not. This is the grace of God in them, and this is what Paul is reminding them of, that they've been pulled out of that crooked and perverse generation, and that they themselves, now living in a place that's morally warped and spiritually twisted, that they themselves are to really sound and look strikingly distinct and different from the culture in which they live. And not conform to that culture. It's no friend. The present generation. What is about this present generation? What do we know about that generation of Israel? What do we know about the generation in the time of Christ or the Roman generation? Yes, Rome had mighty streets, mighty aqueducts, mighty buildings, mighty military, all kinds of earthly grandeur. But all of it was built upon brutality and slavery. It was a wicked and perverse nation. And so here it is. As I was trying to think of all those things, what a generation is, it's hostile to God. It's opposed to revealed truth. It's corrupted in affections, understanding, conscience, desire, and deeds under divine judgment. It's alienated from God, willfully blind to his presence and under his divine judgment. That's the nature and character of the generation in which the Philippians lived, and it's the character and nature of the generation under which we live. It's the nature and characterization of every generation since the fall. Yes, it is bad. Yes, it is awful now. And unfortunately, it's always been awful. And yes, as the prophet says, or as the apostle says, it will get worse. But this is where we are. This is where he has been seen fit to fit us in. This is the very character. We don't want to, I think in a certain sense, he's letting us know that hostility ought to be an expectation, not a desire, that suffering will come upon us because of the world. It hates our Savior. It hates us too. And it will. This is the reality. And so here we are. We're not to be conformed to this world or corrupted by the world, but we have no mandate to withdraw or isolate from it. And so that's the reality. That's the on-the-ground reality. And yet, as he sets that forth, then he kind of gives a sweet twist to it, if I could call it that. A sweet twist. You're living in a dark and damned place. He says, then, among whom you appear as lights in the world. Among whom you appear. You're in the midst among whom you appear as lights in the world. That's why we're still here. That's that we would be light. That there would be some glimmer in the midst of this fallen and darkened age. That there would be luminaries. Literally, it's the very word that speaks of the sun and the moon and the stars. That there would be luminaries that are living in this dark and doomed culture. And the luminaries, the lights, are the children of God. And our life, how do we light up? In a sense. Well, simply in the application of this text, you understand what it is? You want to be a light? Stop complaining. Stop arguing, quarreling, disputing, and being so concerned about your own personal views and opinions and domains and all of that. Stop throwing contempt at God. Stop showing contempt for neighbors and all of those kinds of things. Give that up for the sake of Christ and the glory of Christ. You see, it doesn't take too much, does it? In a fallen world, prayerfully, that those who have the Spirit of God would be able to live a standard above. That we ourselves would seek these very things. But it's just highlighted here. And again, some say that Paul is probably referring to the last book of Daniel, the last chapter of Daniel, Daniel chapter 12, where we read these words in the closing chapters there. It says, and it's in the context of speaking of the last day resurrection of the wicked and the righteous. It's speaking of what we would call the last days, the eschatological resurrection. That not the resurrection of Christ, but the resurrection of those whom he will call out of the grave and either bring to himself or cast away. And it's in that context, it says, and those who understand will shine like stars of heaven, and those who have the strength of my words as stars of heaven forever and ever. It speaks of those in that last day themselves who will be light and shining stars, who have understanding and who have the strength of the word. And it's interesting, as many say, that Paul takes a word that speaks of the last day, the glorious day of Christ when he comes in all his glory, and he says that we in the present are really a part of that. In some sense, it's already begun in his church, that bringing forth of light in darkness. And it's the very thing that Jesus says. You are the what? Light of the world. Amen. You're not to be hidden. You yourselves are to be those who let your light shine in such a way that they may see your good works, your distinguishing life, your Christ-like life. Your devotion to Christ, your devotion to one another, your devotion to the gospel, your living by faith, your willing and joyful endurance of suffering and yet continuing forth in obedience, that they may see those things and glorify your Father in heaven. Our spiritual and moral purity and integrity in the midst of this generation is for a purpose larger than just simply our progress in the faith. It's really for the welfare of the world, whether they see it or not. And really, he's trying to even give us perspective. Well, the world doesn't think anything of us. He says, but I'll let you know what you are. You're beacons. You're stars. You're manifesting what the world needs to see and the life it needs to see and be jealous for. In Ephesians chapter 5, Paul says, and he writes to the Ephesians, you were formerly darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. For the fruit of life consists in all goodness and righteousness and truth. And as you do that, do it trying to learn what the will of the Lord is, devoting yourself to that word that you might know His will. This is what we are. We were formerly darkness ourselves. We're to be distinctive. We're to eliminate the way home for the lost. Are we a distinctive people? Are our lives really, I use the word stellar? Not in the sense that we have gold medals around our neck, not in the sense that we get the kudos of the business community. Are our lives stellar in terms that they reflect the character and conduct of those who are being conformed to Jesus Christ in what they do? Because that's what he's aiming for here. But all of this, you see, he's just putting out the whole realm, the relationship we enjoy with God, all of this in the context, indeed, of how we're to work out this salvation. We work it out in a hard place. And we work it out that we ourselves might, as it were, be shining lights where we are.
Amen.
I remind you, and I think I've spoken of this before, the testimony that an unconverted woman gave of her impression of the preacher Robert Murray McShane, the young preacher of Scotland, died at 29, but was considered by many one of the godliest preachers that Scotland had. And she wrote these things of him before she was converted. She was converted under his ministry. But she writes this, you know, what about the stellarness? What is it that we're supposed to look like? We stand out, we win a track and field competition or make the basket. No, she says this, there was something singularly attractive about McShane's holiness. It was not his matter, nor his manner either, that struck me. It was just the living epistle of Christ. A picture so lovely, I felt I would have given all the world to be as he was, but knew all the time I was dead in sins. I would have given all the world to be as he was. I mean, why did Paul love his ministry so much to the Gentiles? Because he said that ministry will make my kinsmen jealous. Jealous of the mercies of God and the transformation of life that it produces. Why will anybody want a Savior that doesn't change a life? Why would anybody want our gospel if they look at our lives and see it made no difference to us? This is it. It's this whole thing. Notice, and he adds another description. He adds another description to the children of God. He does it in verse 16. Holding fast the word of life. How is it that we ourselves are going to be able to manifest our child, what would I say, our family resemblance to our Father in terms of His holiness, to Christ in terms of His holiness and beauty? How is that going to take place? It takes place by holding fast to the word of life, the gospel. The gospel that shows us him who is the way, the truth, and the life. The gospel that brings us the way in which we are able to obtain that through faith in Jesus Christ. The gospel that brings us the words of Christ, that informs us of the way of Christ, that we may please Christ and become conformed to Christ. This is the way. This is the way that we shine. And as far as we move away from this word and move away from our Savior, then we will be like little tiny lights far, far away, unable to be seen by the naked eye or the sinful eye. We hold fast to this truth. Some versions say holding it forth. In other words, and the words kind of has dual meaning. It can mean hold it fast, grip it, hold on to it. Loose living basically will be lead to a lousy witness. Lazy sanctification is not anything that is attractive, anything that's brilliant. No, this is holding fast to this word in obedience, holding fast to this word in terms of blamelessness and steadfastness. Some say it holds it forth, that is, as proclamation. And I say, yes, proclamation in a certain sense has that idea is in there. It's in there by the fact that we ourselves are burning and shining lights. Burning and shining lights because we're holding fast to the truth in perseverance. We're persevering in the midst of this fallen age. We're living inconsistent with that one and consistent with the age to come and the Savior who has called us.
Amen.
If the word of life is lost, the church will be like a black hole. And there will be nothing coming out and there will be nothing that can be seen. And so this is what he says, you hold fast to that word. And now we come just really to what you can really call the conclusion of the matter. In verses at the end of 16, hold fast to this word. Hold fast to this word. And it's not just simply hold fast to this word. It is this, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who is at work in you to will and to do his good work. Do all things without grumbling and disputing, that you may prove yourselves blameless, innocent, children of God, above reproach, in the midst of a wicked and perverse generation, among whom you appear as lights in the world, holding fast, so that... And Paul now just says, listen, I'm giving you a personal reason why I want you to do this. The reason I want you to do this is because as you yourselves hold fast to the word of God, as you yourselves grow in conformity to Jesus Christ that produces a blameless, innocent, and irreproachable life, as you consistently persevere in that, then in the day of Christ, when I give account for my ministry, I will rejoice that my labors were not in vain. It did not go into a dry hole. He's encouraging the believers. You know what I look and long for in that last day? It is to see you having persevered. It is to see you blameless, innocent, pure, conformed to Jesus Christ. It is to see you having come through all of the oppositions, all of the trials, all of that hostility that the world can bring, all of the corruption and all of that that it can stir, and even coming through all of the warfare of your own flesh, as it were, and sin, and that you have come through and you have prevailed. He says, that is my joy. Do these things, for my joy would be made full. And I can boast in that day, that my ground for boasting, and you know what Paul would boast in? Never himself. He would boast in God, because God has done, this is my boast, that this is what you did through my ministry, working in their hearts, they themselves stand as those glorious trophies of mercy. That's his joy. That's his joy. That's our joy. That's our joy. It's our encouragement to minister to one another. It's our encouragement to... Paul uses, you know, the words run and toil. I mean, he's talking about exertion to the end, to win the prize. He's talking about toil that is exhaustion, that you lay down done. He's talking about a life that he himself had, that listen, I'm willing to do this because this is the great desire of my heart. I will suffer all things that God might be glorified in the lives of his people. And that's what he wants. That's what he wants out of us. And notice that, and that's where he goes in verses 17 and 18. He says, look at this, he says, but even if I am being poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrifice and service of your faith, I rejoice and share my joy with you all, and you too, I urge you, rejoice in the same way and share your joy with me. He uses this ritualistic language, this language of a drink offering. And he's speaking to pagans, and he's speaking to those religious Jews as well. They would all understand that the sacrifices of old were offered. They were the burnt offerings, the beasts. But oftentimes added to those offerings and before they were completely offered was the drink offering, either wine or some substance that was poured out over that offering. The main thing was that big old beast that was put in there, or that goat, or that lamb. And then the libation was poured out over the top of it. And then it was completed, as it were, and then it was offered up. And Paul is interesting. He's saying, listen, I'm willing to go the whole way with you. He says, listen, he says, even if I am being poured out, and the very language here of being poured out suggests his own imminency of death. For he speaks of that in 2 Timothy 2. He speaks of 2 Timothy 4, 6. He speaks of being poured out, and he says, the time of my departure is near. But what Paul is saying is, listen, I am willing to pour myself out over your sacrifice. The picture is interesting. There's two sacrifices here in verse 17. Paul's sacrifice, and he says also their sacrifice. If I'm being poured out upon the sacrifice and service your faith produces. He says, this is what we rejoice in. We have a common rejoicing. You yourself have served me. You have sacrificially given up to me. You have sent Epaphroditus. You have given wealth. You have participated in the gospel. You have supported me. You yourselves are undergoing the same sufferings and conflict that you see happening in me. And so your sacrifice, he says, I am willing, if need be, as it were, to be the completion, as it were, the addition of the sacrifice that you yourselves are already making as faithful saints. And so I rejoice to do this even as much as I rejoice in your willingness and your rejoicing in sacrificing for my sake. And what it is mutual sacrifice, mutual service leads to their mutual joy. And that's where he goes. In other words, it's in our sacrificial service of one another. As we ourselves are laying ourselves out, as it were, on the altar for the sake of one another and for the glory of God. That we find our joy, and so do the receivers of it, and as well as we ourselves adding to the labor of one another. It's an interesting picture that he has here, but it's all a matter, listen, rejoice with me in the self-giving over of yourself, because indeed, is this not the pattern of the Savior himself? He gave himself up for the joy that was set before him. And it was not only that he might sit at the right hand of the throne on high and intercede for us, but that he might have us in that last day. May we have such a mindset. May we ourselves, understanding that we're going to his day, Christ's day. That day is getting nearer and nearer and nearer than when we first believed, beloved, even as it was to the Romans, as Paul said in Romans 13. It's nearer and nearer. May we ourselves be found eager to lay ourselves out for the sake of one another and find our joy in that, not suffering for suffering's sake, but suffering for the glory of the saints and for the glory of God in this. May God give us the grace to do these things. This is how we work it out in our lives. Our Father in heaven, here we are in this place. Here we are, Lord God, not creatures to be pitied. For Father, you have shown mercy to us. Oh Lord, we are here to be those lights. But Father, while we are here to manifest what it means for your people to live together as one, striving together for the gospel. Lord, marked by that peace, that one spirit, one heart. Lord, we know it's been appointed for us to believe, and not only to believe, but to suffer for the sake of the gospel. Father, we know that this is not an easy place, and it is a lament and a grief to our souls as we see our culture and see what is happening. Oh, Father, will you help us to hold fast to your word? Lord, that we might encourage one another, exhort one another, pray for one another. Lord, minister to one another, sacrifice for one another, and give ourselves joyfully to this work. Oh Lord, that we on that last day may know that none of our labors, oh, given over for you and out of your strength, will be in vain. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.